This is day three of the 2005 Idlewild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Peter King. His general subject is Behold My Servant. Today's topic is Doing Good on the Sabbath. Brother Peter.
It's getting better. Good morning, brethren and sisters. We're going to need Luke chapter 5, please. Because this gives us a little more detail than the Gospel of Mark gives us. In the Gospel of Mark, on which we're trying to concentrate, as the servant, showing us the servant of the Father, the great haul of fish is only hinted at. And so we go to Luke to fill out the story, to fill out the picture. There are many names, aren't there, for the Sea of Galilee. It's Chinnereth, sometimes called Chinnereth. And that's because the instrument, the chinor, is a harp, and the sea that we sometimes call, often call the Sea of Galilee, is harp-shaped. And so it's called sometimes Chinnereth. Sometimes it's called the Sea of Tiberias. And this is because it's named after Tiberius Caesar. Sometimes it's called Gennesaret, which means the land of Nazareth, although the sea is actually 15 miles away. Some people call it the Sea of Gennesaret. And sometimes called the Sea of Galilee. That's the most common one with us. Actually, it's a poor description because the Sea of Galilee means, Galilee means rubbish. It's actually a worse word than that, but I can't use it from this platform. That's what it means, is rubbish, junk, something to be thrown away, discarded, hopeless, useless, can't use it. The Sea of Galilee. So the most polite use, the most polite name of this lake is Gennesaret, and that's what Luke uses in verse 1 of chapter 5. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Tremendous crowds were following Jesus, brethren and sisters. You don't really have to be a genius to see why. He was a man. What is it the psalm says? Grace, Psalm 40, I think it's 45. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. And when we ask what the outworking of that is in the New Testament, Luke tells us. He tells us in chapter 4, I think it's verse 22, yes. And all the crowds wondered. They all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Isn't it lovely? The psalm says, grace is poured in. Imagine a big vase of grace. It's poured into the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Manifestly, brethren and sisters, you cannot get out what hasn't gone in. And since the Lord Jesus Christ was absorbed with the word, the grace of God, gracious words had to come out. You see, you become like the people you admire and love. And if we love and admire the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be like him. And if some television idol or football player is your idol, then you become like them. Maybe not as talented, but with the same vocabulary and aiming at their way of life. No, you cannot get out of something what hasn't been put in. And the Lord Jesus Christ was filled with the grace of God. And so we're not surprised when Luke says, gracious words came out of his mouth. There are just three phrases to which I bring you in the first chapter of Mark. Don't go there. You'll recognize them. When the Lord Jesus Christ began his preaching campaign, he said three things. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. repent ye and believe the gospel. And I suppose that encapsulates the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I suppose those three sayings tell us all we need to know initially about him and his message. The time is fulfilled, yes. The time was fulfilled. All the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah, beginning with his birth and with his preaching, and ultimately with his death, are now open to us. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. I wonder how we explain that. The kingdom of God is at hand. Yes, it's being preached, so therefore we could say it is at hand. It's here. One writer has said, and I have a lot of sympathy with this, had the nation continued to obey the Lord's voice and keep the covenant, and when Christ came, received him as king on the proclamation of the gospel, they would doubtless have been in occupation of Canaan now, and might even now have seen the kingdom established. The opportunity was there, you see, brethren and sisters. The opportunity was there for the kingdom of God to be established. And because the people, as we shall see in a few minutes' time, the people didn't believe Jesus. And where there is no belief, there is no faith. Same word in John's gospel, believe and faith. The kingdom could not be established because of the lack of reception from the people to whom Jesus preached. And the suggestion of some writers is, had they accepted the gospel wholeheartedly in the day of Jesus and followed the demands of the gospel, then the kingdom of God might very well have been established before the year 70. Back to the haul of fishes in Luke chapter 5. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down, told you he always sat down, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. No idea what he talked about. He was preaching the demands of the gospel, no doubt continuation of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And then he says something very strange to Simon. Now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Can you not imagine Peter, brethren and sisters? You know, you're the best teacher in the world. But have you ever caught a single fish? Have you ever caught just one? You're a brilliant preacher. Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. We're the experts. Nighttime is the time for fishing, and we've been at it all night with two big dragnets behind us, and we've caught zilch, nothing. And then Peter says, how wonderful if we could be like this. You see, brethren and sisters, often the modern disciple thinks he's more competent than his Lord in the discipline of his own speciality. So some of you chaps are expert in the work which you do. You're as well qualified as you can be. You're very good at it. Actually, the Lord Jesus Christ knows more about your job than you do. Here was Peter, an expert fisherman, been doing it all his life, knew the lake very well, knew where the fish were likely to be, knew that night time was the time to go out fishing. He'd caught nothing. And here was this amateur saying, well, not you really, but it's very nice to have you on the platform, Joe. Thank you very much for joining me. Here was this amateur saying, let down your nets for a draught. Did you notice the difference? Jesus said, let down your nets for a draught. Simon answering said, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Isn't it lovely, his turn of heart? Nevertheless, at thy word. If only that could be my attitude. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will meet your commandment. But he doesn't. The Lord Jesus Christ said, let down your nets for a draught. And Peter, his faith growing, but not as big as it might be, says, nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down the net. You see? Jesus said, let down the nets. Peter said, it's a lousy, back-breaking, job-mending, cleaning, lousy nets that have got no fish in them. So I won't let them both down, because I know we're not going to catch anything. But because I want to obey you, I'll let one down. Have you ever seen, you must have done in your lovely part of the world, and certainly further north and on the east coast, seen fishermen washing their nets? In my business, I'm well past my sell-by date now, but in earlier years, I had quite a lot to do with a man in Helsinki, capital of Finland. And when we couldn't work, he used to get his boat out and go fishing. And then ask me to help him clean the nets. Lousy job. They've been snagged on rocks and caught. You have to get a needle out and stitch it up. There's seaweed and bits of junk in the net. You have to clean it all out and then hang it up. Do you know how big the nets were that Simon Peter were using? They were huge. Two drag nets, one on port side, one on starboard, meeting together in the middle and fanning out to almost 180 degrees. They were big nets, and to clean them was a time back-breaking job. And he's cleaning them with having caught nothing. And now this gentleman says, let him down and see how you get on. It's a hopeless situation. So I'll let one down. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes in their net break. I cannot tell you how many they would have caught if both nets had been lowered, eh? And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship. This is Peter and Andrew and James and John. And if you look at the records, their boats were very close together because they were in business together. And so it would be the boat of James and John that was close by them. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in... Can't you see them, that they should come and help them? And they came and filled both ships so that they began to sink, and that's one net only. And both ships going down at the stern, shipping water over the gunwales, eh? Already in deep water. You see, I'm not sure that Peter could swim. I cannot tell you that he couldn't. But I cannot point to the word of God and say Peter could swim. And if that is the fact that he couldn't, how much stronger is his faith when Jesus said, I mean, later on, we're going to come to it shortly, the boat's rocking around like a cork all over the place in the ocean. And they see Jesus walking to them on the water. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Peter says, if it's you, bid me to come unto you walking on the water. And he's over the side of the ship, walking to Jesus on the water. Well, I'd love to think he couldn't swim. Do you know that? Oh, I'd love to think he had that much faith. But when he takes his eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and looks at the blackness of the water, he begins to sink. And he says, help me, Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ has never, ever, never, ever denied anybody who says, help me. Never. And Peter's going down and he's sinking. Help me, Lord. I'd love to know things the Word of God doesn't tell me. It tells me things I know and doesn't tell me things I want to know. The Lord Jesus Christ answers questions that haven't been asked and misses the answers to the ones that have been asked. Yeah. Anyway, Peter said, I've no idea how far the Lord Jesus Christ was from Peter. That's the point I'm mumbling to make. When Peter was saved, but his hand was extended and he grasped Peter. You see, brethren and sisters, there is no place in the world, there is no situation so dire that the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our word to the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be heard. Whatever the circumstances, wherever the place, whatever the situation, help me, please. And assistance is never, ever denied to the faithful servant. And so they fill both nets. Back to chapter 5. They fill both nets so that they began to sink. When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Strange expression, that, sinful. Had I been the gospel writer, I would have substituted the word faithless. Well, what's sin got to do with it? "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." I think, Brother Joe, I might have said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a faithless man." First of all, I didn't believe we'd catch the fish. And now we've caught them. My faithlessness has been exposed. But you can do what you like with the words, and you cannot make them mean anything more than they say. "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." And what I think happened, brethren and sisters, is this. Peter, seeing the great silvery fish leaping and bounding about, some splashing back into the sea, trying to hold them all in. That'll pay the telephone bill, or this little over here will meet the demands of the tax man, or whatever his bills were. And then he looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, still sitting in the boat, and realizes that all his priorities are wrong. He'd been worried about the amount of money he could make on the amount of fish he could take. Started out with no hopes, seen two boats full with one net, and he realizes that the man who gave the command was the man who knew all things and knew his job better than he did. "Oh Lord, I'm a sinful man." I just want to put the magnifying glass for one moment on this word "sink." And last word in verse 7, "And they came and filled both ships, so they began to sink." That word, "sink," only occurs one other time in the whole of Scripture. I'd like you to look at it with me, please. It comes in the first book of Timothy, and chapter 6. First book of Timothy, chapter 6 and verse 9. The word here is "drown," but in the original, it is exactly the same word as "sink." Let's read it. "But then you think about Peter and looking at the fish in the boat and saying, 'Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man.' And then read 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, with Peter in mind. 'But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition.'" Men sink in it if they're just looking for riches. Yes, sinful. He had his priorities wrong. You see, brethren and sisters, God needs us in the situation in which he's placed us. Jesus is going to say to Peter, "I'll make you fishers of men." Same occupation, you see. To God pulled David away from his sheep to be a shepherd of God's people. Same occupation, you see. But God can point us if we allow him. The Samaritan woman with an empty water pot drank of the water of life. And it makes a lovely Bible study to see how God uses people in their own environment, just repoints them and sets them off to preach the gospel. So if you're an expert, do you think, Brother Joe, for a single moment, that all these years we're spending, now all these years to us is a drop in the bucket to the Lord, he's 70 years. All this time we spend developing talents are going to be a waste of time in the kingdom of God. So you people who are expert musicians, thank God you are, because come the day of the Lord, your expertise will be pointed and find out, and you will become a brilliant musician. How about, who are they? Bezalel and Aholiab. Do you think God just picked two people out of Israel and said, you'll do to make the tabernacle, and you'll make a superb embroiderer, so we'll have you. You see? And you'll teach people the art of embroidery, so that the design on the front of the curtain is the same as that on the back. Today we call it jacquard. And the French man thought he'd invented it 200 years ago. And my friend down here, Bezalel, beat him to it. Do you think Bezalel was about as good at do-it-yourself as I am? I'm useless. God wouldn't take somebody who is useless and say, you can make the tabernacle. This guy was already very good with his hands. These guys down here were expert. It gets better, actually. I mean, you don't. Sorry about that. You know, it's a question of engaging mouth and then brain. These people were already good at what they were doing. God just made them better at it. His Holy Spirit came, the power of God came on them. And Bezalel became a super embroiderer. And Aholiab became an expert artificer. They were already good. So wherever you are in your life, just ponder what talent might possibly be beautified come the kingdom. We've just chosen music as one. There are others. I mean, we couldn't be wasting our time now, could we, really? We shouldn't be. So to Mark chapter 2, please. We shall have to come back to Luke because he fills it out a bit for us. Mark chapter 2, I will read verse 23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn, and the Pharisees criticized them. Verse 26, haven't you heard how that David went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave to them that were with him? Something very strange about this record, brethren and sisters. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ has got the name of the high priest wrong, as you will well know. It wasn't Abiathar at all, it was Ahimelech. So that's one mistake Jesus has made. Well, we have to qualify that, don't we, Brother Joe? So think about what we've read in Mark, because Mark gives us the name of the high priest. And then come back to Luke. Come to Luke chapter 6 with me, please. And we'll stay in Luke chapter 6. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. There's another strange thing. Jesus had got the name of the high priest wrong. Luke doesn't seem to know how many Sabbath days there are in a week. It's all a bit topsy-turvy. Now, it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. Wouldn't you be tempted to say, excuse me, Luke, he's probably the most correct writer in the whole of the New Testament is Luke. I mean, his Greek is absolutely wonderful. It's perfect. Wouldn't you have said to him, I mean, if you saw him writing this, actually, you can't have the second Sabbath before you've had the first, so why bother to tell us? There are several ideas put forward as to the explanation of this, but I like the simple one, and the simple one is this. It didn't have to be a seventh day to be a Sabbath. It could be proclaimed a Sabbath. If, for example, a feast ended on that day and it was Wednesday, it's a Sabbath day. It might be Wednesday, but it's a Sabbath day because the feast ended then. It might be the beginning of a feast on Thursday, and therefore that Thursday would be promoted and pronounced as a Sabbath day. So when the Sabbath came, when the seventh day came round, that would be the first official Sabbath. But it was the second one because we've already had one on Wednesday. Do you see what I'm mothering about? Yeah, good, thanks. So Luke is quite right to say the second Sabbath after the first. This is the first seventh day, but there's been a Sabbath before then. And the disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Now, Levitically, this was legitimate. You could walk all the day round your neighbor's field eating his corn, or his grapes, or his olives. And the law allowed you to do that. I mean, you couldn't take a bag. If you took a bag and started, you're pinching this, you're stealing this stuff, you're a thief. But you could break it off and eat it. The law allowed you to do that. I'm not sure why the disciples would have done it, brethren and sisters, whether it shows the austerity of their way of life or whether they did it just as something to do as they walked and talked. You often do that, don't you? In the countryside, Carol and I live in an area where pears grow. Millions of pear trees, not quite as many now as there used to be. But when you take the dog for a walk through the field just up the road from our home, it's easy as we walk and talk, and we'll find out where the dog's going, reach up and take a pear. They're free. Nobody owns them. And if somebody said to me, why are you eating that pear? I wouldn't say, actually, I'm famished. It's just something you do naturally as you walk along. Now, the disciples might very well have been doing that as they talked with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it might also mean that they were very, very impoverished and very poor. And I like to think that that is the case. They had no money. Couldn't go out and spend it on lavish meals. And the pettiness of the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, never very far away from him. Fancy that. Why do your disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? I'm not quite sure what that accusation was. Of course, from Sunday school, we're taught, I'm sure your Sunday school teacher was as faithful as mine. At Sunday school, we were taught that they were working. There you are, reaping, winnowing, and you're working. And it's the Sabbath day. You're wrong. I just wonder if that was the case, or whether it was a little more sinister than that, whether this was the first fruit and it should have been presented to the priest. Just think along those lines. It becomes more sinister if that's what they're saying. Anyway, the accusation is made, and Jesus says, have you not so much read to what David did when he was an hungered and they that were with him? It's been said before, brethren and sisters, but it's worth repeating. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't, he's a bit like today's politicians. You know, I'm sure it's the same if people ask Mr. Bush Jr. a question. He finds it easier to answer something else. Tony Blair's just the same. Hey, they ask him a question, why are British troops in Iraq? He gives a super answer to another question altogether. Got nothing to do with the question. I'd love to be there. They never let people like me go. Everybody's satisfied. Thank you very much, sir. Lovely answer. Got nothing to do with the question. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do your disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? Haven't you read what David did? Got nothing to do with his disciples. You ever been pulled over for speeding? I never have. I haven't. I promise you I haven't. But I've spoken to brethren who have, so I know what happens. The policeman says, when he stops you, is this your car? First of all, he's got to make sure he's talking to the owner of the vehicle. Yes? Do you know how quickly you were going? Now, if you say no, you're driving without due care and attention because you should have been looking at the speedometer as well as the roads. So if you've got any oil in your lantern at all, you'll say, I'm afraid I do. Yes, I was exceeding the speed limit. But he's going to tell you that anyway. He says the speed limit on this road, maximum speed in the United Kingdom on the M5, Brother David, right? Is 70 miles an hour. You were doing, say, he said you're doing 85. What do you think the policeman would say if you said to him, pity you weren't here a couple of minutes earlier. Because a fellow came past me in a 7 Series BMW, must have been into three figures, going very, very quickly, came past me like a rocket. I've never been in that situation, but I think the policeman would say, well, actually, sir, I'm not talking about him, I'm talking about you. So why did Jesus say, haven't you read what David did and they were with him? How that he went into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone. It isn't that the Lord Jesus Christ made a mistake, brethren and sisters. It's that we're not listening to him speaking. You see, what Jesus says is, let's get our priorities right. You're, 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 You're so pathetic. You have to watch my disciples do this. And you think they're breaking the law. That's a man-made law. Let's get down to the real problem. How about David? Now, you don't need to go where the scripture will bring us, because you'll know it well. But if you were to go to the first book of Samuel in chapter 21, you'd read all about this. How that David is being pursued across the Judean hills by Saul, who's anxious to kill him. Also anxious to kill his own son, by the way. Threw a javelin at his own boy. How about that? He missed. Must have been a lousy javelin thrower. I mean, David must have only been about 3 meters away from him, I reckon. And he missed him from there. And Jonathan the same. Anyway, he was in the Lord's hand, of course, not Saul's. The javelin was in Saul's hand, but the end result was in the Lord's hand. And Saul is chasing David across the Judean hills. And David comes to a town called Nob. N-O-B. It's 8 miles from Jerusalem. It's going to become famous in the days of Jeremiah when the Assyrian hosts sweep down and their heavy artillery comes as far as Nob. And now they're stuck on the outskirts of Lebanon. And you know the story in Jeremiah. They get to Nob and they can see Jerusalem and they shake their fist at it and say, your time's up. You're just 8 miles away from us. We can't bring the heavy artillery through these trees, but your days are numbered. And David comes to the same village. It's a village now. It grew to be bigger in Jeremiah's day. And he comes to the place where there is the tabernacle. And he goes into the tabernacle and he says to the priest, Ahimelech, do you have any bread here? I'm going to suggest to you, brethren and sisters, with a little careful reading, you can make this come out on the Sabbath day. And the bread was replaced on Sabbath day. Every Sabbath day, the 2 piles of showbread, you know, 2 piles of 6. They weren't biscuits, you know, these things. They're probably a kilogram in size each. A fair bit of bread here. And the priest had to eat it in the holy place. There. What's for lunch today? Well, it's showbread again. Well, you could do a lot of things with it, I suppose, a bit like the manna. And David said, I'll have some of that. He could smell it. He didn't have to ask. First of all, he knew the law, he knew what was there, but he could smell it, I should think, from 100 yards. Well, poor, fresh bread. British supermarkets are crafty people. What they do, this just reminds me about David, what they do, that they bake bread at the back of the store, And they pump through piping the odour to the entrance of the store. So when you walk in, going to buy a bottle of milk, you think, whoa, smell that bread, and go straight to the bread counter and forget what you came in for. But David would have smelled the showbread. And he went in and he said, have you got any bread? And Ahimelech says, we've got the showbread. But it's holy bread and you can't eat it. It's for the priests alone. And David said, well, it's sort of common bread in that it's made from common material and common people have made it. I'll have some, please. And he gives him 5 loaves. And David's on his way out with his 5 loaves of showbread. And he says, by the way, you haven't got a sword here, have you? Got a spear or a sword? Well, what a crazy question to ask in a synagogue. But he knew what was there. And Ahimelech said, well, we have got it. We've got one. It's the sword with which you took off Goliath's head. It's wrapped in a linen ephod behind the altar. I'll have it, said David. There is none like it. And so clutching Goliath's sword and his 5 loaves of showbread. I mean, he's lied through his back teeth, says David. Ahimelech says, what are you doing here? He said, I'm on the king's business. And if you feed me, you will be doing the king's son-in-law a great service. And the king. And the men I've got with me. I came out in such a hurry, I didn't pick up my sword. So I'm very grateful for this one, but keep it quiet, please. And he goes out, armed with Goliath's sword and carrying 5 loaves. And he distributes it to his men, I would think. And handles the sword himself. And then the picture takes us back to King Saul's camp, where Saul is having a In England, we would say a strop, a bout of bad temper. He's a bit angry because he says, not one of you will help me. Not one of you will show sympathy to me. My own son's turned against me, and David, my son-in-law, is after the kingdom. And Doeg the Edomite, do you know what his job was? Doeg the Edomite. You know what his job was? He was King Saul's head herd man. Pity he didn't give the job to David, eh? And Doeg the Edomite, who shouldn't have been there in the first place, was detained by God in Nob. And David saw him. And he saw David. And he heard the discussion which went between David and the priest. And so when he goes back to Saul, and Saul is remonstrating with his people about not being fair to him, not being kind to him, he's constrained to say, I can help you, sir. I was in Nob and I heard David speak with Ahimelech the priest. And he gave him the sword with which he took off Goliath's head. And he gave him the showbread. Hoo-hoo, just what Saul wanted to know. He sent for Ahimelech. Stand forth, thou son of Ahitub. Stand forth. Is this true, what I've heard about you? Yes, of course it is. We're helping you. David said he was on your business. We were glad to help him, to give him the bread, to give him the sword. You know, you're pleased with us? He says to his footmen, fall on these priests. And they refused to do it. Thank God they did. They'll be blessed for that. And so he says to Doeg, you reported it, so you kill them. And he kills 85 priests. Not only satisfied with that, he takes the village of Nob off the map. The cattle, the women, the children, the sucking ones are killed. What a wicked man, eh? And Saul pats him on the back and says, you're a good fellow. But one of the priests escapes, and his name is Abiathar. And he comes to David with a linen ephod in his hand, and he says, I have some terrible news to report. My father Ahimelech is dead. I'm the only one that remains. Stay with me, says David. Stay with me. Because the man who seeks your life seeks my life. And with me you will be safe. End of story. So Jesus didn't get the name wrong after all. Because Abiathar was made priest that day. The day of his father's death. Ahimelech dies. Abiathar ascends to the place of priests. So Jesus was right. So what is Jesus saying to... Why recount this story to these people? What he's saying, brethren and sisters, I believe is this. Why don't you people do what Abiathar did? Quit the bright lights. Give up the positions of importance. Where people admire you and say, what a good guy you are. Quit it. Do what Abiathar did. Join the bands of David. You people, join the bands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they never did. They would not live a nomadic life as Abiathar did with David. They would not do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 3. We mention this, brethren and sisters, just very quickly, because this is the only time that anything derogatory is ever even mentioned or thought about with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself. They really thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was losing the plot. And his mother was with them. And that is evidenced by verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother standing without. And they sent unto him, calling him. They couldn't get near him because of the crowd. His mother couldn't. But his mother was with the people who were saying, he's beside himself. And the multitude sat about him. And they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? Not father, you notice. And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. And I should think that, brethren and sisters, went to the heart of Mary, the mother of Jesus, like a dart. I should think she was hurt by that. He wouldn't come out from the crowd and attend to her, because the attendance I must show to my brothers and sister and mother are more important than family connections. Now that is a huge step for Jesus to make, but he makes it. Those people who hear the Lord Jesus Christ preaching, those people who accept his word, those people who look to him as the Son of God and are prepared to obey him, are counted as his brothers and his sisters and his mother. Tomorrow, brethren and sisters, with God's grace and with your patience, we'll just extend this a little and see where it leads into the rest which is promised to God's people. Amen.